Well, we're going to turn to the scriptures now, and if you don't have a Bible, I know that already some folks have been bringing around Bibles, but if you don't have one, it's going to help you to have Matthew chapter 5 open in front of you, page 968 in the Bible that's many have been given already. And if you don't know anything about the Gospel of Matthew or about the life of Jesus, then these in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7 are probably some of his most famous teachings. You know, you might have heard people say, do to others as you would have them do to you. Well, that's Jesus' teaching, and it's there in this amazing message called the Sermon of the Mount that he gave to his disciples on the side of a mountain. And we're going to turn to the first part of this kind of Sermon on the Mount and look at what's called the Beatitudes, or words about what it is to live a blessed life, to find true happiness. And they're quite surprising, the words of Jesus. So here we go. We're going to read from verse 1 to 10, and then we're going to focus in on one in verse 5. So here we go. Let's read from Matthew 5. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside. That's Jesus. And he sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the one we're going to focus on of these Beatitudes is verse 5. So why don't we read it all together? Okay? 1, 2, 3. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. So God, please help us understand what you're saying and live in the light of it, I pray. Amen. An inheritance is a wonderful thing. And, you know, we've had some dedications here, parents. If you get a chance to be able to leave something to your kids, it can be a huge blessing. But also, I want to say a word of caution. That I've often observed as well that inheritances can be a thing that causes siblings to squabble and quarrel and even fight. I know one family where lovely, lovely Christian family, absolutely fantastic. But the grandma had loads of stuff around the house, and everyone was kind of told, well, just go put a post-it note on the things you want. And so it was kind of like chaos. You kind of like, you snooze, you lose. Everyone was there. Quick, put this on there. It's like, if you don't fight for it, someone else is going to get it. And, they all get on really well, and it's small stuff, but you know, that's only little trinkets around the house. When it's kind of big amounts of money, it can get really ugly. Maybe you've experienced something of that. You snooze, you lose. You got to grab it, otherwise someone else is going to grab it. That's kind of how the world works, isn't it? If you don't push for it, who's going to push for it? Who's going to look after number one if you don't? So here's my kind of question today. Here's my tension. If this is the way the kind of world works, do you need to push to get things in this world? Do you need to look out for number one because no one else will? That's the kind of way the world talks. Well, once again, we're going to turn to the words of Jesus, and they have loads to say about this question of whether we need to push for stuff in order to make sure we get it. And as we look at the words of Jesus, we kind of discover they're a bit unsettling. In fact, a lot of the Beatitudes are unsettling. In fact, I think I need to qualify that. They're not unsettling if everyone else would do them. Then they're wonderful. It would be wonderful if everyone else did what the Beatitudes say. The times when they're unsettling is when we feel we are being challenged to live like this. Then it's really unsettling, particularly if everyone else isn't? Then surely they kind of just disintegrate, don't they, into a kind of a bit of a like, well, how on earth is that going to work? But the words of Jesus are penetrating. And here on this subject, he calls us again to live in a countercultural, topsy-turvy kind of way. And it's a wonderful way, but it's a challenging way. Here's his word. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. Who are the meek? In fact, what does meek even mean? I don't know about you, but I was just thinking, yeah, we don't use that very much. I don't think I've used meek in normal conversation hardly at all in my life. I don't know about you. Is it a word you use very much? And actually, I was looking into this, and I discovered that meek, when I looked at the dictionary definition, is actually, well, there you go. This is straight off Google, kind of wonderfully gives you definitions. There you go. Meek, adjective, quiet, gentle, easily imposed on, submissive. That's what it means. And if you look down here, this is a fascinating graph. Use over time. 1800s, 1850s, used loads. By the time you get into the 1900s, it's hardly used at all. And it's beginning to make a comeback. But it's dropped off way, way, way. So we're right at the cutting edge here, guys. We're turning things around for the use of the word meek. But you maybe experienced that as well. It's like in our culture, this kind of whole concept of being meek, of being kind of quiet and gentle. In fact, most other places in the Bible where the word that is the same as this word, meek, here is used in the Beatitudes, most other places it's kind of translated as gentle, or even the phrase meekness is kind of translated as gentleness or humility or something like that. But this is a very powerful word. This is a kind of word which is a million miles away from being abusive or oppressive. And so maybe we look at our world, and when we see the word meek being used less and less, and maybe even people being less meek, maybe it's not surprising that when we look at our world in this past, well, century, and then in even recent decades, we see abuse just widespread. Domestic violence, massive. And, you know, those things are so damaging to lives. So hard to go through. I just want to come back to what Caroline shared. If you've in any way experienced from even those who you should have expected love, like your parents, you've experienced rejection or emotional abuse or anything like that, then there's a God who brings hope in those situations. And I'd encourage, we have a wonderful prayer ministry team here. They have kind of yellow pendants after the service, and you can go and ask prayer for anything after the service. You need healing, or you just need help, something you face, something now, or something from the past. But you know, we live in a world where kind of abusive behavior, a kind of like, I'm going to get it my way, even forcefully, because who's going to look after number one? And so everyone's pushing and shoving. Everyone wants to get. And should we be surprised? When we live in a culture now where what gets taught to our school, the kind of the story of the big story of life, what is sometimes called the meta-narrative that we teach our kids now in schools. Do you want to know what it is? It's basically survival of the fittest. It's the kind of natural selection, evolutionary theory, so that if you want to make it in life, if you want to survive, you have to be the one who pushes everyone else out the way and climbs on top and gets what you want. So are we surprised? And that's the story they're getting taught. But you look at the brokenness and you think, is this the right story? Is there a better, maybe more accurate meta-narrative, big, grand story. That's what that word literally means. And when we turn to the Bible and we turn to Jesus, not only do we discover a very different story, a wonderful story, but we also discover in the words of Jesus a better way than just grabbing and getting and pushing everyone else down so that we can have what we want. We discover in Jesus not just a better way and a different way, but a blessed way. A blessed way. And that's what I want us to explore this morning. Blessed are the meek. And I want to particularly bring out as we think about this word meek, you know, in kind of reference to a bit later on in the Sermon on the Mount, if you just look in your Bibles over to verse 38 to 40 in chapter 5. So chapter 5, verse 38 to 40, Jesus, in kind of unpacking really what he means by blessed are the meek, says this. He says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles." It's like, Jesus, really? Are you really saying that blessed are the meek, blessed are the ones who are, and here's my kind of little way I want to zero into this, willing to lose? Really? I thought the winners, the ones who kind of fought to win, they're the blessed, aren't they? Blessed the ones who are willing to lose. And just imagine yourself as one of those early disciples, one of those Jewish followers of Jesus who are there in Roman-occupied Palestine with these kind of legions of soldiers who kind of would just take the taxes they want, would take what they want, would treat the local people kind of terribly, forcing them to do things they didn't want to do. You know, you can imagine the crowds following Jesus, and already there had been crowds, and already he had done some miracles, and you kind of think, wow, is this going to be the deliverer? Is this going to be the one who's going to set us free from oppression? And how is he going to do that? Well, hey, he's got power. He's going to use his power, isn't he? And hey, look, crowds are following. Maybe he's going to get an army. We'll sort out the Romans. But Jesus' vision is very different. It's a massively countercultural vision of a community that shatters any preconceived ideas of those who might be following him. It's a community that honors the meek, that calls people almost to lamb-like submission, which, of course, is the life he modeled. This Jesus, as you read throughout the scriptures, he was so generous, so willing to serve. In fact, he was willing even to be led to the cross, to be falsely accused. And when he told his disciples that this was the way it was going to happen, Peter's like, "Really, Jesus? No way." And Peter had to challenge. Jesus had to challenge Peter and say, no, that's the way it's going to be. Because even the disciples were thinking, this is nuts. You know, this looks like weakness. Was it weakness? Jesus going like a lamb to the slaughter as he was led to the cross? Was that weakness? Is meekness weakness? What do you reckon? Is meekness weakness? No, not by Jesus' reckoning. Because if you look at Jesus' life, there's nothing weak about it. Think of him, the one who was willing to move towards those who were outcasts, to touch the leper. Think of him, the one who was willing to stand up to the religious leaders, to take a blow in the face, to be flogged, to stand silent even when others were accusing him, to have his hands nailed on a cross. There is nothing weak about Jesus. The only way to describe his life is massively courageous. In fact, not just is it courageous, Jesus' life is full of power and authority. You see, power to raise the dead, to still the storms, to heal the sick. Such authority there was in Jesus, in his teaching and in his words, that people were amazed, it says time and time again. And yet he did all this with gentleness. Gentleness. A gentleness that lifts the broken, that took the child in his arms, that stood up for the ashamed who everyone else was condemning. Oh, how wonderful is Jesus. Someone once described meekness like this: power under control, strength under control that doesn't need to be sort of shown off or exerted because it knows it's strong. It knows that it can keep itself in check and doesn't need to rise to the way that everyone else is acting, the violence and oppressiveness of others. And actually, that kind of quality of meekness, of gentleness, is a very powerful thing when you encounter it. I know in my own life, when I've seen people like that, and maybe particularly above all else, when I see that in Jesus, I kind of am drawn to it, transformed by it. There's one verse that I've been particularly dwelling on. It's actually the verse Tim ended on last week in his message on the previous Beatitude. But it's this, when Jesus says, come to me, in Matthew 11, verse 28 and 29. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. Burdened maybe by the problems and challenges. Burdened even by sin and failure. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. Maybe you feel burdened today and in need of rest. And he says, I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle. Literally, in the original, same word as here in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek. For I am meek and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's like he's gentle with us. He doesn't treat us like we expect to be treated. He's not going to be oppressive and all those kind of visions that people sometimes have of God that cause them to shy away from him. When we realize this about Jesus, then we realize we can be drawn to him, and it's wonderful. Come to him. And even some of those who wouldn't call themselves Christians are blown away by the meekness of Christ and his teachings, his example and his words. Mahatma Gandhi was one who was a massive admirer of Jesus Christ, though he wouldn't have called himself a Christian particularly. He said this, I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. Challenging words. But he was like, Christ is amazing. And in fact, there's one bit in the film of Gandhi that I just want to sort of paint a picture for you there. Philip Yancey does it in his book, and he says this. The movie Gandhi contains a fine scene in which Gandhi tries to explain his philosophy to the Presbyterian missionary Charlie Andrews. So this is a Christian clergyman walking with Gandhi down the street. They're walking together in South African city, and the two suddenly find their way blocked by young thugs. And the Reverend Andrews takes one look at the menacing gangsters and decides to run for it. And Gandhi stops him. Doesn't the New Testament say that if an enemy strikes you on the right cheek, you should offer to him the left? Straight out of the Sermon on the Mount. And Andrews, the vicar, mumbles that he thought that phrase was used metaphorically. And Gandhi says, I'm not so sure. I suspect, says Gandhi, he meant you must show courage. Be willing to take a blow, several blows, to show that you will not strike back, nor will you be turned aside. And when you do that, it calls on something in human nature, something that makes his hatred decrease and his respect increase. And I think Christ grasped that, and I have seen it work. The transforming power of meekness. Courage, strength under control. Another man deeply influenced by Jesus' words was, of course, Martin Luther King Jr. Amazing man used in the civil rights movement in the U.S. Again, a man of nonviolence, a man of meekness. But boy, you couldn't say it was weakness. A man of great strength and courage. A man who called Christians and those that he was trying to lead in the civil rights movement, and said this, Christianity has always insisted that the cross we bear precedes the crown we wear. Christianity, the teachings of Christ, always insists that the cross we bear precedes the crown we wear. That for those who follow Christ, to follow him is to follow his example, to be willing to, as it were, bear the cross, to serve, to surrender, to submit even to blows or to imprisonment. But in that surrendering, that submissiveness, not to surrender hope or conviction or confidence in God. For it's the conviction that keeps us being willing to serve, being willing to take the low road, even when all around us are trying to fight for the top position. Henry Nguyen, one writer, calls it like this, and this little phrase stuck with me, may it stick with you. He calls people in his books to downward mobility. like Christ, who was willing to descend. Downward mobility is not an easy thing in a world where everyone seems to want to be upwardly mobile. But that's the call of Christ, to be willing to let go of stuff, even when we maybe feel we fought so hard to get it, to be willing to let go of position, even when maybe everyone else is clamoring for position, to be willing to find our security in Christ. But it's tricky, isn't it? Stuff is sticky. We all too easily find our identity and security in what we have, just as the world does. I heard someone say this week, it was actually a guy that, John, you pointed me to, Jeff Bethke. He said he wanted to give people a little reality check. He said, if you can't give it up, you don't own it, it owns you. Let me say that again. If you can't give it up, this is the reality check, you don't own it, it owns you. Things so easily become like idols where we find our security. And meekness is that willingness to say, you know what? I'm not clinging to the stuff of this world. I'm clinging to Christ and his way. Jesus said in one of the most often repeated phrases in the Bible, in Matthew 10, verse 39, but it's there in every single gospel. Whoever loses their life, whoever finds their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. It's like we've got to be willing to give our lives up, to surrender our lives if we truly want to know what life is. We've got to be willing to lose, because then we will know we will gain. If we're willing to lose anything, because in Christ we can gain everything. So that's the next thing I want us to see. Not just are we going to be willing to lose, but knowing that we will, knowing that we'll gain, knowing that in Christ what we have is far more amazing. Jesus' words here are a blessing. They're a blessing with an amazing promise. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. It's phenomenal. It's like we're going to gain stuff, both future, but even present. There's this amazing phenomena that you see the meek have something that others don't. Philip Yancey, who's written this book, The Jesus I Never Knew, talks about his experience. He was a journalist for many years, interviewing very kind of wealthy, successful, famous people, as well as those who were sort of lost in obscurity, but doing amazing work. And he writes this. He says, my career as a journalist has afforded me opportunities to interview stars, including kind of football greats, movie actors, music performers, best-selling authors, politicians, and TV personalities. These are the people who dominate our media. We fawn over them, poring over the minutiae of their lives, the clothes they wear, the food they eat, the aerobic routines they follow, and the people they love, and even the toothpaste they use. Yet I must tell you that in my limited experience, I have found that our idols are as miserable a group of people as I have ever met. Most have troubled or broken marriages. Nearly all are incurably dependent on psychotherapy. And in a heavy irony, these larger-than-life heroes seem tormented by self-doubt. But I've also spent time with a group of people I will call servants. Doctors and nurses who work amongst the ultimate outcasts, leprosy patients in rural India, a Princeton graduate who runs a hotel for the homeless in Chicago, health workers who've left high-paying jobs to serve in a backwater town in Mississippi, relief workers in Somalia or Sudan or Ethiopia, Bangladesh and other repositories of human suffering, or people who have PhDs but have chosen to kind of be scattered in jungles of South America translating the Bible into obscure languages. I was prepared to honor and admire these servants, to hold them as inspiring examples, but I was not prepared to envy them. Yet as I now reflect on the two groups side by side, stars and servants, the servants clearly emerge as the favored ones, the graced ones. Without question, I would rather spend time among the servants than among the stars. They possess qualities of depth and richness and even joy that I've not found elsewhere. Servants work for low pay, long hours and no applause, wasting their talents and skills amongst the poor and uneducated. And somehow, though, in this process of losing their lives, they find them. They find them. Because they've discovered the truth of God's word, that blessed are the meek. That when you're willing to lose, you actually gain. Rather than believing the lie, we've got to scramble for the top. to grab and to get, to push our own way. So I want to ask you this morning, are you believing the truth of Jesus' words, or are you falling for the lie? Fame and fortune are not the blessings that we think they are. It's a lie. Actually, following in Jesus' way is the place where we discover truth. But you know, there's something here too. There's something here of the future, not just of the present now blessing, but of the future blessing. After all, this is the inheritance. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit something wonderful. And as I was reading and reflecting on this, I sometimes find I have the Bible open in front of me, and other times I'm kind of walking around remembering it and recalling it, and I was thinking about this little phrase, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit. And then I was thinking, what is it they inherit again? Oh yeah, it's like the kingdom of heaven, isn't it? Something like that. They inherit heaven. And then I looked and said, is that right? I better go back and check. Is it heaven they inherit? What do they inherit? The earth. They inherit the earth. The very thing that they're not fighting for, that everyone else is fighting for, gets given to the meek. This is not some kind of airy-fairy thing where, oh, the meek, and Bonhoeffer put it like this, the meek, kind of, we kind of pity them as, we'll leave heaven to the meek. They'll at least get something. You know, that's where they belong. But Jesus says that actually they will inherit the earth. Those who now possess it by violence and injustice shall lose it. And those who have utterly renounced it, who are meek to the point of the cross, shall rule the earth. Wow. How cool is that? How cool is that? That the opposite of what you would think. That if you're meek, you're just going to get kind of driven roughshod over, or, you know, trampled underfoot by all those who are grabbing for stuff. You know, you'd think that would be the way it works, but Jesus says no, they are going to inherit the earth. Those who, as it were, we sing in the song, don't we, kind of, all I once held dear, all this kind of world reveres and wars to own. If you're willing to kind of surrender all that stuff and say, you know, Jesus, my hope and my trust is in you, then actually ultimately you win. Those who fight and war for stuff like, you know, ISIS and those folks, and even those in the kind of competitive corporate world, and maybe even on your street, those who kind of like grab for this and that, even in your family, they don't win. They don't win. No, it's the meek who will ultimately win, who will ultimately inherit the earth. So how, as we come to an end, how is that possible? How is it possible for the meek to inherit the earth? Well, it's only possible in and through Jesus Christ. It's only possible when we realize the one who actually really has the authority and power over the whole earth. We have this amazing phrase up here, Jesus is Lord. And unless you get that, unless you see that Jesus is Lord over all, as the psalmist says in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Just read that again with me so it really is stuck in, because it's kind of key to understanding this bit. Say it with me. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. So it doesn't matter who grabs it. Doesn't matter who's got it now, because it's still the Lord's. He is the one who will give it to whom he pleases, and he will be pleased to give it to the meek. They will inherit the earth. And so it's his strength, his righteousness, his justice and power which ultimately prevail over everything. And when we think somehow that we are the ones who've got a bit of it, we've got this position or that thing or what we have, and by God's grace he's given us, that it's kind of ours, we'll do with it what we like, we're on dangerous footing. You and I, we don't deserve anything. He's the Lord. In fact, reality is, this is the humbling thing of the Sermon on the Mount, that it exposes how little we do deserve. We actually deserve to be far from God, and even under condemnation, and even as we see in the Bible, all of us are deserving hell. Separation from God for all eternity. You and I don't deserve a thing. We don't really have kind of this sense of these are our rights we must have. That's the humiliating thing. But I don't deserve a thing. Because I, like John said when he got his testimony, you know, he admitted he was a sinner. I admit I'm a sinner. We're a bunch of sinners here. It's a humbling thing. You know, we don't deserve to be as well treated as we are. So why do we get into such a state when people don't treat us so well? One of the amazing, powerful things in baptism is a place where you don't kind of baptize yourself. It's done for you. You need someone else to baptize you. It's a humbling thing. You can't earn it in your own strength. But of course, that's the picture of the cross. The cross is where it's done for you. It's finished, Jesus said. You and I don't work to get it. Our own righteousness, our own way to heaven. We can't do it. It's a gift. It's grace. He's the rescuer. He's the one who saved us. He's the one that, as we recognize that we can't win, that we need his help, then he kind of dives in and helps us. And he rescues us through the power of his own death, his own meekness coming and grabbing a hold of us. This book that John gave me some time back has this story at the end of it. I just want to read it to you. It kind of feels like it just helps us as we land this message. It says, the guy, Jeff Befka, writes, "I heard a story a while back about some friends who went swimming in a river. It was spring and the glacier runoff had made the river pretty dangerous. Nonetheless, one of the guys jumped in and got caught in the current and was taken in a dangerous part of the rapids. One of his friends on the shore was a lifeguard, and all the other friends looked at him to do something. But he just stood there, not moving, just staring at his friends. And the others began to panic and yell at him and tell him to go save his friend. Still nothing. They looked out into the river and saw their friends struggling desperately. And in an instant, though, the struggle stopped. He could no longer fight and he began to drown. And when that happened, the lifeguard jumped in and with a few swift strokes rescued the friend and brought him to shore. With the adrenaline wearing off, the group yelled at the lifeguard, 'Why didn't you jump in earlier? He could have died.' But he calmly looked at them and said, 'I had to wait until he fully gave up. Unless he stopped fighting, he would have dragged me under and drowned me with him. But the minute he gave up, I could save him.' That's what it's like with Jesus. He just wants us to surrender. And then when we do, he comes in and gets us. The waves might be crashing overhead, but in that moment when it looks like we might die, his grace scoops us up and brings us life. And because we finally give up, we know it was him who did all the saving. And what I've found is that the moments of greatest peace and joy in my life, even in my holiday or in my work or in my family life, come in those moments when I surrender again to God. When I come and say, 'You know what, God, this is all of you. I can't do this without your help.' And then he comes. And once I've done that to Jesus, once I've surrendered to Jesus, I can surrender to others. When I know that he is Lord of all, I'm not worried about what others might say or do or want me to do. I can serve them. And it all comes out of this place. Like what John is doing today as he's baptized, surrendering to Jesus afresh. So I want to encourage you as we end, surrender your lives to him. Right now in this moment, I'm going to pray a prayer. It's up here on the screen. It just simply says this: I surrender my life to you, Lord Jesus. I don't want my will but yours. May my life be marked by gentleness and meekness, strength under control, confident in your goodness and greatness and all you've done for me and won for me through your death and resurrection. Amen. So let's bow our heads. And if you want to pray that and echo that in your heart, if you want to just come and surrender your life to Jesus, maybe afresh or even for the first time today, there's nothing better to do. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. So let's bow our heads and be still before the Lord. You might want to just put your hands out and open in front of you. It's almost a sign of surrender. You want to just echo this in your heart with me. Lord Jesus, I surrender my life to you. I don't want my will but yours. May my life be marked by a gentleness and a meekness, strength under control, confident in your goodness and greatness, and all you have done for me and won for me through your death and resurrection. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.